Let's go ahead and get going in this. I'm excited because we get to start a new book of the Bible tonight, and we are going to study the book of Joshua. We're going to skip over Deuteronomy for now. We're going to grab that book later on in the course of our study, but tonight we begin the book of Joshua, chapter 1. Joshua is the first book in the Bible that is named after a person. The human authorship of the book is not expressly stated in the book, but generally it is believed that Joshua wrote this book himself. Yes, I know the book records in the final chapter of the book the death of Joshua. That doesn't disqualify him from writing the book. It just means that if he did write this book, someone had to step in and fill out the last few paragraphs concerning the death of Joshua. And the Talmud says, now, if you don't know what the Talmud is a collection of rabbinical teachings on the Old Testament. It is essentially the Jewish rabbi's commentary of the Old Testament. And in the Talmud, they say that it was Eleazar the high priest that stepped up in that final chapter of the book of Joshua and finished that chapter for Joshua after he died. This book begins a new subdivision of the Old Testament. Of course, you have the first five books of Moses. This is known as the Pentateuch. Pente means five. Tuch means books. Pentateuch, first five books. Also known as the Torah, the books of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy. That is the first subdivision of the Old Testament. The next subdivision begins here at Joshua and continues on to the book of Esther, and this subdivision is known as the books of history. And if you're curious, the final three subdivisions in the Old Testament would be the books of poetry, with such books as Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and everyone's favorite, Song of Solomon. And then for the final two subdivisions, you have the major prophets, and that would be guys like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel. And then finally you have the minor prophets. Major and minor isn't the difference between leagues. These weren't major league prophets and minor league prophets. It just meant the major prophets wrote more content and the minor prophets wrote smaller books. Books like Haggai and Malachi, Amos, Joel, so on and so forth. But back to Joshua. This is a history book. It falls in that category, right? Subdivision, the books of history. So this is a history book, and it's a specific kind of history. Because it is holy writ, we would call this typical history or typological history. That means that as we're studying the history of the nation of Israel here in the book of Joshua, and we read the literal context of what happened, we're also going to be studying this with typological aims in mind. We're going to be looking for types and pictures. It's nothing that we're not used to, right? We did this all throughout the books of Moses, Genesis through Numbers, that which we covered. We were looking for types and pictures that would teach us about Christ. We were looking for types and pictures that would teach us about the Christian life, the Christian experience. And we're going to study this history the same way. We're going to be looking for Christ in these pages, and we're going to be looking to learn about the Christian experience in these pages. This character alone, Joshua, he serves as one of the best Old Testament types or pictures of Jesus that you can find. Moses, who represents the law, could not bring God's people into the promised land. But Joshua, who symbolizes for us Jesus, he would. The New Testament tells us the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The New Testament tells us that all of the promises of God are in him, Christ. Yes and amen. And so the very name of Joshua testifies to just what huge of a type that he is going to serve for Christ. To jog your memory, Joshua was not his given name. It wasn't. Moses actually renamed this guy. Do you remember that study? I don't either. I don't know if we even did it. But it was in ground that we were supposed to have covered. I don't even remember talking about it, to be honest. But we read there in Numbers chapter 13, verse 16, which we definitely did cover to some extent, that his name originally was Hoshea. And it was Moses that renamed him Joshua, or in Hebrew, it would be Yehoshua. So from Hoshea to Yehoshua. That is, in fact, the same name as Jesus. We've talked about some of this before. I know it's complicated. It doesn't sound like they're related, but Jesus and Joshua are the exact same name. Jesus is transliterated from the Greek name Iesus. That's how we get Jesus. But Iesus comes from the Hebrew / Aramaic name of Yeshua. So that is the name for Christ that he was probably most often referred to during his 3.5 years of ministry, Yeshua. But all of that, if you take it back to the Old Testament biblical Hebrew, which was different than the Hebrew that was being spoken of in the time of Jesus. If you take it all the way back to Old Testament biblical Hebrew, the name of Jesus was Yehoshua, same name. You get that name by taking the word Hoshea, which means salvation, and adding the root name of God to that word. So you have the name of God, which is Yahweh, and the shortened form of Yahweh, which is what the Jewish people always used. They would not speak the name of Yahweh. They would not write the name of Yahweh. When they would write it in any kind of passage whatsoever, they would shorten it to the name Yah. Not Yahweh, but Yah. And they took words and they made them godly by adding Yah, the Lord, to them. That's why we have our word Hallelujah. Hallel is the word in Hebrew that means praise. So Hallelujah means praise the Lord. And I guess I'm telling you that because I get the sense by listening to Christians use that they don't understand what that word is or what it means. When you hear a Christian say, Hallelujah to the Lord, that is a learned behavior. That is a learned statement. They don't know what they're saying. What they're saying is, Hallelujah to the Lord. They're saying, Praise the Lord to the Lord. Okay, well, yeah, kind of expect praise the Lord. That would be to the Lord, yep. I heard someone this week on a video say, Hallelujah to the name of the Lord. Let me interpret that for you. What he said was this, praise the Lord to the name of the Lord. So, all right, pig path done. Soapbox issue over with. What Moses did was he added Yah, the name of the Lord, the shortened form of the name of the Lord, to the word Hoshea, which means salvation. And now you have a pinned down definition of a truth, and that is it's not just salvation, but it's Yahshua, Yahoshua, the Lord is salvation, or the Lord our salvation. In Judges chapter 2, verse 8, we are told that Joshua dies at the age of 110. And that means that Joshua was 85 years old at the time that he took over for Moses and became the leader of the nation of Israel. Here in Joshua chapter 1. You would have thunk that the Lord would have picked a younger dude, but the Lord picked an 85-year-old man. I mean, he started off with Moses when Moses was 80, and that worked. He ran that guy up and down that mountain so many times, and he could handle it. So he picks another old guy, an 85-year-old man, Joshua. He was 85 at the time of this writing, which means he was 45 years old when the nation of Israel left Egypt. Which means that he was 5 years old when Moses killed the Egyptian and then skedaddled to Midian. He was 5 years old when that happened. So Joshua spent the first 45 years of his life as a slave in Egypt. In fact, there's only one other guy left standing in the nation of Israel that can say, my history dates back to the slavery days in Egypt, and that would be Caleb. Only Joshua and Caleb exist from the first generation. The rest of the nation, the second generation, they have all been born throughout the 40 years of desert wandering. So if you take this all the way back to this young boy, Joshua, we learn something, I think, about his parents. I think we learned that his parents were godly, or at least hopeful, that the Lord would send a redeemer to save the people of Israel. They named their son Salvation. Now, it was ethereal. It was basically this, salvation. Help. Is anyone out there? We want out of here. But by the time Moses comes along, Moses has additional info. Moses knows the Lord by name. He knows the name of the Lord, and he's able to pinpoint this truth that was just a hope when they named this boy Joshua, and he's able to make it a promise and as good as a done deal as it can be, and say it's not just a hope of salvation. It's not just an ethereal, out of reach thing. It's a sure thing because the Lord Yahweh is our salvation. Well, we better begin reading in verse 1. Listen, there's a lot to learn about Joshua. There is a lot to learn about the book of Joshua. And honest to goodness, I could spend a night or maybe a 2 or 3 part sermon series just giving you the introduction to the book. But what we're going to do is we're going to learn more about Joshua and this book as we move along. But I do want to get this chapter done tonight. So let's begin reading in verse 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, verse 2, Moses, my servant, is dead. And that was not breaking news to Joshua. He's not just finding that out. Moses, did you hear? Guess what? Moses, the old man, he kicked off. He croaked. You're up. This is not breaking news to Joshua. Joshua knew that Moses had died. In fact, the whole nation knew that Moses had died. If you flip back just one page in your Bible and you read the last chapter of Deuteronomy chapter 34, you'll see that the nation of Israel wept and mourned over the death of Moses for 30 days. So, Joshua chapter 1 verse 2 is telling us something that we did not know. It is telling us something that was not shared with us in Deuteronomy chapter 34. It's telling us that after 30 days of that, oh, woe is us. Oh, woe is Mo. Mo's gone. Woe is us. After 30 days of mourning over Moses, that God had to finally step in and give Joshua a little shake and get him and the nation of Israel moving forward into the future. Joshua, Moses is gone. He was one of a kind. He was an incredible servant. He left an indelible mark on the hearts and the history of the nation, but he is gone. And mourning his death isn't going to bring him back. All it's going to do is keep you from moving forward. It's going to keep you from living. His time is over, but Joshua, you're still here. And I still have a future for you. I still have a purpose and a calling for your life, a big one. So, Joshua, it's time to put the mourning clothes away and move on. Now, I have no veiled message in this for those who have lost loved ones. I never interfere with the timeline of grief. That is something that we all set for ourselves at the individual level. That is something that the Lord helps us to work through. The Lord only allowed Joshua 30 days to get through the process of grieving. I don't know how long yours is going to take. I don't know. I don't know when it's going to be over for you. I don't know when you can say, you know, I'm finally over this grief, this loss of someone that I love. But we do come to find in the scriptures that there is a point where you realize that if you stay where you are, you can get imprisoned by memories of a past life and not be living the present one. So you can't be dead while you live forever. The Lord has to get you to the point where you live your life for you and for the people that love you and need you. Now, I don't know when that's going to be for you. I just know that according to God's word, that's the place that he wants to get you to. So if you're in that place tonight where you haven't quite moved on from grief, I just want you to know the Lord sees where you are. He knows what's happening. And when the right time is there, when the time comes along, he's going to do for you what he did for Joshua. He's going to grab you by the collar or the blouse or the shirt sleeves, maybe by the nape of the neck. He's going to grab you. He's going to lift you up, and he's going to say, okay, you're still here. They're gone, but I have a purpose for you, and I'm going to help you to fulfill that. Verse 2, reading on. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, not another Jordan, this Jordan, it's good to know. There were no other Jordans at the time, but still good to know that the Lord is specific. Go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. So sometimes the Lord makes the choice for us. He wasn't going to leave them in Moab to mourn Moses. He was going to scooch them into the land of promise, into a new land, into a new way of living. So he was bringing the nation of Israel to a new normal. And think about how drastic the changes would have been. It's no longer Moses at the top of the chain of command. It's Joshua now. They would no longer have the law of God in the flesh, Moses. You know, he was the law of God personified. They would no longer have him. But instead, they would now be living according to the written law of God. There would be no cloud by day and fire by night to lead them anymore. They didn't need to be led. They were going to be brought in and they were going to settle. Big change. They weren't going to be living in tents anymore. They were going to be building homes and cities. There would be no more manna from heaven. That's going to stop right away here in the book of Joshua. The Lord's not going to miraculously feed them in the land of promise because it's a rich land. It is a lush land. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. And so they'll be gathering their own food. They'll be growing and cultivating their own food. A whole lot of change to bring them about to a new normal, which means they're going to have to be okay with change. Now, something weird happens as we age. The older we get, the more resistant we get to change. Maybe you have a routine. Like, wake up, first thing, no one talks to me until coffee. I don't know, maybe that's your routine. Maybe you have certain things that you do, and if you do them every day just the way you like to do them, you feel like you're off to a good start for the day. But if something interrupts that and changes your routine, you just know that the rest of the day is going to be a wreck too. Because your change happened. Oh my goodness, you know. Maybe you have a seat that you sit in here at church. And if you walk in one Sunday and someone's in your seat, I don't know, should you maybe just go home? I can't sit anywhere. I've sat in that seat for 25 years. Before Arlen. This group is especially different because you have not only a Sunday morning seat, but you have a Wednesday seat. You know, we get like that. We like the comfortability that comes with routine. We like the comfort that comes with, hey, this is what I'm used to. And when things get tossed up in the air and everything changes, we get extremely uncomfortable. But change is necessary. It's necessary in life. It is necessary in Christian life. And it was necessary for the nation of Israel. And it was a great thing. It was going to massively improve the quality of their lives. I think most of the time, when it's God that brings change into our life, it is going to improve the quality of our life in some way or another. Even if things go from easier to more difficult, that does not mean that God isn't improving the quality of your life. He may be doing that by improving the character of your heart. So big change is happening. This is what God has been moving the whole nation toward since the time of their exodus from Egypt, Exodus chapter 12. And this is what the Lord has been preparing Joshua for ever since the battle with Amalek in Exodus chapter 17. This is what the Lord has been preparing Joshua for ever since his selection of Joshua to serve as the assistant of Moses in Exodus chapter 24. This is what the Lord was preparing Joshua for during those 40 years where he was attached to the hip of Moses, learning from Moses everything that he needed to learn, glued to the hip of Moses, learning how to teach the nation God's word. Learning how to stand on truth. Learning how to lead. Learning how to command a military. Learning how to handle criticisms and complaints and at times all-out attacks. Learning how to listen to God. Learning how to obey God. And learning to trust God by watching the miracles that he performed. Joshua was there for all of that. He was there on Passover night. He was 45 years old. And we're going to read as we continue studying that Joshua was the firstborn. He was a firstborn, and he was there on Passover night, which means that as the nation was getting ready for that night, applying the blood of the lamb to the doorpost, Joshua was there making sure it was done right. Did you get the lentils? Yeah. Did you get the, you got up there? Okay. Did you get, yep, you got that. Okay, good, because I'm a firstborn. And Joshua saw the miracles of God through the plagues. God was miraculously sparing him, Joshua, on the night of the Passover. Joshua knows what it was like to be pinned down against the Red Sea with no hope, except for the fact that God was their hope and God made a way. Joshua, and I'll probably call him Moses from time to time. Joshua knew what it was like to be hungry and thirsty and watch the Lord do a miracle. So he had 40 years of training to prepare him for this moment. God determined he was ready. I would bet you he didn't feel like he was ready. I don't think we're ever going to feel like we're ready, but God knew that he was ready. He was where he needed to be so that God could do his part and that Joshua could do his part. God always makes certain to train his servants before he calls them to lead the train. He's always going to make sure that if you're going to be a leader in any capacity, you're going to spend plenty of time serving. Because guess what? Here's the secret about church leadership. Church leadership is serving. And it's serving at the highest capacity. It's not just being a servant. It's being the servant. The higher you get, the more serving you're called on by the Lord to do. And he prepares his people for that. Don't forget, the transition of leadership from Moses to Joshua, that has been in the process for a while now. We read about it in Numbers chapter 27, where the Lord commanded Moses to begin to delegate some of his authority to his successor, Joshua. And in that way, and by that approach, God was transitioning the leadership. So Joshua here is ready to lead the nation of Israel into the promised land. And God says this in verse 3. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given, past tense, it's a done deal, I have given to you just as I promised to Moses. So this was a transferable promise. Moses didn't own it. He didn't have the copyrights. He didn't have it patented. This promise did not begin with Moses. This promise began with Abraham. It was God that promised this land to Abraham and his seed, and God used Abraham to take those early steps. And then God transferred that promise through Moses, through his leadership, and God used Moses to take the next steps. He used Moses to lead the nation of Israel to the doorstep of the promised land. Twice. Poor guy. But now the promise has transferred to the leadership of Joshua. And Joshua will lead them in, subdue the inhabitants of the land, and then settle the land with the nation of Israel. By the way, that is a very good outline or breakdown of the book of Joshua. Joshua leads them in. Israel subdues the land, and Israel settles the land. I love this promise, though. By virtue of just showing up, Joshua wins. Every step that he takes is ground taken for the nation of Israel and for the Lord. And this is where the typology begins to get really rich for us. And we've gone over it multiple times. We know what the promised land represents for the New Testament Christian, don't we? If you say it represents heaven, promised land for the nation of Israel represents heaven for the New Testament Christian. I'm not going to hassle you. I'm not going to criticize you. I'm not going to call you names to your face. But the best picture, as you know by now, the best symbol here is that the promised land for the Christian represents the whole Christian experience, the Word of God. That's our promised land. The Christian experience. That's our promised land. So we learn from passages like this that God has given this book to us. He's given us his promises. He's mapped out for us the whole of the Christian experience, and then it becomes up to us to appropriate the promises of God. And this is how it works. You start reading your Bible. You read about the love of God. God loves you, and you have the faith to believe that to be true for you. That is a step taken. That is ground taken in our land of promise. You read a passage about the Lord working all things for your good. And by faith, you receive that for yourself. You accept that for yourself by faith. That's a step taken. That is ground gained in your promised land. So that's how this works for us. We can stay stagnant, content or discontent in your stagnancy, however. And we can stay right there and never press into these promises. Or we can learn what we're supposed to learn from the book of Joshua, from the nation of Israel, that all of this is available to us, and it becomes our responsibility as Christians to make sure that we never call off this conquest, to make sure that we never stop pressing into the word and laying hold of the promises of God, that we never get content or stagnant in our Christian state, but that we always press for all that God has made available to us in the Christian experience. Verse 4. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. As we finished the book of Numbers, we read exactly what the borders were for the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. God laid that all out. He mapped it all out. 9.5 tribes. God situated between the Mediterranean Sea on the west and essentially the line of the Jordan River on the east, which runs from the Mediterranean Sea all the way down to the Dead Sea. Those were the borders. He put 9.5 tribes inside those natural water lines. He wanted to put all 12 tribes in there, but you know the story, Reuben, Gad, half of the tribe of Manasseh. They dug in their cleats outside the land of promise and stuck there right on the eastern side of the Jordan River. But those were the boundaries. We were given them in the book of Numbers in our final study. It was about the size of New Jersey, as I shared with you. And the land that Israel possesses today is very, very close, very, very close to exactly what God outlined for them in the final chapters of the book of Numbers. But what God is talking about here, this is different. This is off the charts. In verse 4, the landmass that the Lord is talking about runs from the Mediterranean Sea, not to the Jordan River, but to the Euphrates River. Do you have any kind of concept of what that map might look like in your head? If not, do yourself a favor. Go home later or sometime this week and look this up on the map and find the Jordan River. You can do this on a modern map. You can do this on a biblical map. Find the Jordan River and look at the landmass from the Mediterranean Sea to the Jordan River. Now find the Euphrates River. And you're going to go, whew, mind blown. What the Lord has promised here in Joshua chapter 1, verse 4, is a landmass of 300,000 square miles. You know this because I've shared this with you before multiple times. God promised 300,000 square miles, or should I say he made this available to them, both really. At the height of Israel's heyday, the nation of Israel took approximately 30,000 square miles, a tenth, a tithe of what the Lord told them that they could have here in this verse, 300,000 square miles. So apparently they were to settle their tribes between the Mediterranean and the Jordan River, but all of this land, all the way to the Euphrates River, God was going to give this to them. I mean, you talk about a huge backyard. This was a huge backyard. All they had to do was take it. But you know the story. You know that does not happen. As I've shared with you many times, they didn't ever even take a drop in the bucket. 30,000 square miles as opposed to 300,000 square miles. So let that be a wake-up call for us Christians, that we continue our conquest for all of the promises that the Lord has given to us in His Word. That really should be our plan for Christian life. Lord, I'm never stopping. I am never stopping. If there's something that is promised in here and I can have it, I want to know about it and I want to lay hold of it. And if that'll be your plan, you won't have to worry about the warning that is given to us in the book of Hebrews chapter 4. The fear of falling short of any of the promises of God. You won't have to worry about that because you'll be going for all of them. Verse 5. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Now Joshua, he could have accomplished that by never showering. I've known some people like that. I could never stand before them all the days of their lives because they never showered. But God chose the better way for Joshua. God was going to be so active in his protection of Joshua that if anyone tried to stand against Joshua, they did not stand a chance because the Lord was defending him. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life, just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. What a promise that must have been for Joshua, because Joshua isn't naive. He knows what's going to happen. He knows that this is the beginning of war. And he's going to be leading family and friends, people that he loves, into battle after battle. This is war. But having this promise from God that he would be with him as he was with Moses would have been comforting because of all of the context and experience that Joshua would be able to connect with that. He wouldn't have to imagine what would that look like if God was with me the way that he was with Moses. Joshua was right by the side of Moses to see firsthand account of how God was there for Moses. And he's able to just take that and relate that to whatever he's going to go through. Again, I've been pinned down before with Moses. But God was with Moses. We were hungry. We were thirsty. But God was with Moses. We were attacked by an enemy, but God was with Moses. And now God is going to be with me as he was with Moses. Reading on in verse 5, the Lord says, I will not leave you or forsake you. Now, Jesus said something similar to the New Testament church. And this was in the Great Commission. I think we talked about it Sunday, Matthew chapter 28, verse 20. Jesus said, behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age. How do we know that that is applicable to all Christians? Well, because it couldn't have just been for the apostles. It was spoken to the apostles. But I think the Lord would know that the apostles weren't going to live until the end of the age. That would be the age of the Gentiles, the age of grace. So that text forces us to take something that God said to the apostles, pardon me, more specifically, that Jesus said to the apostles, and apply that to our own lives. That text forces us to admit that what Jesus spoke to the apostles, he meant that for us too. Every Christian, every member of the church. What about Joshua chapter 1, verse 5? If you were reading this and Jesus hadn't already given you the promise in the New Testament, you didn't know about it, that Jesus said, hey, I'm going to be with you always. Don't worry about a thing. I'm going to be with you through everything, all the way to the end of the world, all the way to the end of this age, this dispensation of grace. What if you didn't know that? Would you read Joshua chapter 1, verse 5, and would you say, boy, that is a great promise that the Lord made to them? Or would you say, I believe that word that God gave to Joshua specifically, I believe God meant that for me. And I'm going to grab that promise. Would you make that interpretation? Interpreting the Old Testament is very tricky. Because our initial approach always needs to be to interpret it literally, to get the literal context of it, to understand what is literally happening in the flow of that story or that situation. But the rest of the Bible teaches us that we cannot be purely literalist as we interpret the Old Testament scriptures. The Bible calls for us on a regular basis to take these Old Testament passages and claim them for ourselves. Now, the pure literalist would say, this does not apply to Christians. This was given to Joshua. And you may hear them say similar stuff. You may hear similar stuff from stuffy Christians. Things like this, Jeremiah 29:11. That's for the Jews. That's for Israel. That's not for you, New Testament Christian. Or Isaiah 40:31, one of my mom's favorite passages. That's for Israel. That's not for the church. And yet everything I read in my Bible teaches me differently, thanks to Paul largely, because Paul takes many of these Old Testament passages and in his dealings with Gentile churches, which means we know it's not just limited to Jews that are saved in the New Testament era, but in the things that he writes to Gentile people, Gentile Christians, he takes these promises and he says, Christian, they're yours. And the book of Hebrews, and this is Hebrews 13:5, which I believe Paul wrote. I believe Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, but as the case may be, the writer of Hebrews, he quoted from this very verse, Joshua 1:5. And here's what he said to every Christian. He said this, that the Lord promises us that he will never leave us or forsake us. So he took this promise to Joshua, and he told you, the Christian, you can take this promise. God meant this for you as well. It's tricky. It really is. We got to be careful as we interpret the Bible like that. We have to exercise caution because we can't take things too far. If we're not careful, what's going to happen is we're going to end up with what is known as replacement theology. That's where we say, well, the nation of Israel was given all of these promises by God. But by and large, the nation of Israel rejected God. So God cast away the nation of Israel. And now the church, the New Testament church, takes Israel's place. So everything God promised to Israel, it's been passed on to the church. That is not true. That is going way too far. That is misunderstanding Bible and prophecy. Read Romans 9:10-12. Paul goes into the details on that. Has God cast away Israel? God forbid. What are you, nuts? God made Israel promises. And all of those promises he's going to give to Israel. So what we have to do as a New Testament Christian is we have to go through those promises and we have to know when to stop with our interpretation. Is God going to give you, Gentile Christian, the land of Israel? No. I mean, you can visit during the millennial kingdom, knock yourself out. We're going to be going once a year anyway. That's what the Bible tells us. But no, that's not a promise for you. So there are periods where we have to know, there are situations where we have to know where our interpretation stops. But I'm here to tell you that in general, God meant for all of his word to be applied to your life in some way or another. Well, Arlen, how am I going to know how to apply all this stuff? Well, just keep coming to Anchor Fellowship. We're going through all of it. This is why we do what we do. So you're not confused about this stuff. So you're not stepping on the promises of Israel, but that you also aren't failing to step forward and claim the promises that God gave to you as a New Testament Christian. Verse 6, the Lord says to Joshua, be strong and courageous. And this is an important message in this chapter. Joshua is going to end up hearing this at least 5 times, 4 of those times in this very chapter. The Lord spoke it here in verse 6. He's going to speak the same thing to Joshua two more times in this chapter. He's already heard it from Deuteronomy chapter 31. And then even the two and a half tribes, Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh, they're going to stand up and they're going to say the exact same thing to Joshua. Joshua, be strong and courageous. And all that tells me that this was a message that Joshua definitely needed to hear. You wouldn't expect that there would be weakness in this guy. But consider the magnitude of what he is staring down across the river. I think the tendency would be fear. The tendency would be cowardice instead of courageousness. And so the Lord gives this very important message. And I would ask you to pay attention to that in your life as well, when it feels like the Lord's giving you messages 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 times. You ever experience that? You hear something here at Anchored Fellowship, some point, some verse, it cuts the heart like a scalpel, surgeon's scalpel. And then a couple days later, you're listening to Christian music on the radio, and there's a song, and boom, it's the same point, and it hits your heart like a surgeon's scalpel. And then a few days later, you're flipping through social media videos, and there's a preacher, and he's saying the same exact thing, and you're hearing this message over and over again. So I would ask you to be looking out for that. Be paying attention to that. Don't ignore that stuff. That's the Lord trying to tell you stuff so that you can go to him and you can ask him, Lord, are you trying to tell me stuff? And he's going to say, well, duh. I told you 3, 4, 5 times. It's about time you got it. Well, some of us are thicker than others up here. So sometimes it takes just a time or two. Sometimes with people like me, it takes way more. The Lord is definitely trying to tell Joshua something here. Reading on in verse 6, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Oh, wait a minute, Joshua. Is Joshua doing this? Or is the Lord doing this? Is Joshua conquering the land, or is the Lord conquering the land? I thought the Lord was going to do this. I thought the Lord had given this land to them. Why does Joshua have to cause this to happen? Well, it is true, God is going to do this. He's going to do all of the impossible stuff. But of course, he has a part for Joshua and the nation of Israel to play. So understand the difference here between primary victor and secondary victor. That's something you have to know as a Christian. That's something you have to know as you study God's word. God is always going to be the primary victor. And in this book, Joshua and the nation of Israel, they are going to be secondary victors. What are you, Christian? You are a secondary victor. We are taught in Romans chapter 8, verse 37, you, the Christian, are more than conquerors. How? Through him who loves us. Primary victor? Christ. But because of that primary victor, you can be a secondary victor. Your success, your victory is guaranteed. It is not that God is asking Joshua and Israel to earn the land. If that were the case, this would be called the earned land. But it's not called the earned land. It's called the promised land because God promised to give it. They don't have to earn it. They are going to have a part in it. They're going to do some of the work. But it is land that God is giving to them. So there would be a conflict in terms otherwise. God does want Joshua heavily involved. God wants the nation of Israel involved. The Lord wants you involved in the things that he's doing. The book of Judges tells us that God chose to give Israel the land portion by portion, bit by bit, piece by piece, using Joshua and using Israel. And let's face it, God did not have to do that. God could have sent a plague, wiped all of Canaan out. They could have given it 7 days. That's the quarantine period now. They keep changing it. Give it 7 days, move in, clean up, get rid of the bodies. Boom, done. God could have done any number of miraculous things to do all of it and just instantly hand them their inheritance. But the book of Judges tells us that God did this portion by portion, because otherwise the nation of Israel would not properly value it and would fail to subdue it in the end. And it is the same reason why the Lord has you so involved in your Christian experience. Why doesn't God just give me my full inheritance? I read Ephesians and I read about all these things that are given to me, that I'm seated with Christ in heavenly places. I have the full riches of God. It doesn't feel like that. Well, that's because you got to go get it. And you got to go get it bit by bit, piece by piece, laying a hold of each promise, verse after verse, chapter after chapter, promise after promise. Because if God just handed it to you, you would not properly value it. There is a special value when you put work forth, when you put effort forth, and you do something with your own hands. Now, this is not working to earn it. This is not working to purchase it. This is working in order to bring about the promise to pass. The book of Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 tells us not that we have to work for our own salvation, but that we will work out our own salvation. That means play it out. That tells us that faith evidences itself through good works. Verse 7, Joshua, only be strong and very courageous. There it is again. Joshua, be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left. This is such fitting terminology for us, that we have to be dead center when it comes to doing God's word. We can't lean left with God's word. We can't lean right with God's word either. There should be no liberal or ultra-conservative Christian. There should only be run-of-the-mill, straight-down-the-line Christian, but there are liberal Christians. There are ultra-conservative Christians. Liberal Christians pride themselves on being left of God's word. Ecumenical, relaxed, chill. The Bible would call these people Sadducees. You know what Sadducees do? They take things from the word of God to make it easier. Well, then you have the ultra-conservative, far-right Christian. And they pride themselves on being right of God's word. Ultra-conservative. Careful. Strict. Rigid. Serious. The Bible calls them Pharisees. You know what Pharisees do? They add to the word of God to make it more difficult. According to the Lord, a leaning is a leaning. That's what he told Joshua. A leaning is a leaning. It doesn't matter which direction you're leaning. You can argue over which direction is better. Am I leaning too far left of God's word? Am I too liberal? Am I leaning too far right of God's word? Am I too legalistic? God would say it doesn't matter. Whichever direction you're leaning, you are leaning away from the word of God. So what a caution to us as we study from Joshua and realize that we better make sure as Christians we are straight down the line, straight and narrow. I don't want to be more conservative than I need to be. I don't. That can complicate things for people. That can keep people out of the church. That can keep people from wanting to be saved. I don't want to be too far liberal. I don't want to be liberal at all, to be honest. I want to be right down the middle. Now, the world would call us conservatives. If you're right down the middle today, you're a conservative Christian. I'm fine with that. I'm not fine with ultra conservative. I don't want to be more strict on God's people than God is. And that's what he's telling Joshua. Verse 8. We might just have to finish with verse 8 here. Let's take this verse and see what time it is and see if anyone's still awake. And then we'll make a determination. Verse 8. The Lord says, this book, underline that word, would you? This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. So Joshua does not have Moses anymore. Again, Moses was the law personified. He was the law of God in the flesh. You had a question, you bring it to Moses. Moses, here's the situation, what's right and what's wrong. He was a walking, talking Torah. But he's gone. And Joshua cannot question the lawgiver anymore about what's right and what's wrong. But what Joshua does have is the book. He has the written word of God. He has the law. Literally, it's the first time in the Bible that God said, okay, here's the plan. You need to live by the written word of God. We can relate to that because that's how we do it, Christians. We don't have the walking, talking law of God. We don't have the walking, talking grace and truth in the person, the visible bodily person of Jesus, but we have the Spirit of God and the written word of God. Now, some try to say that the Pentateuch, the Torah, the first five books of Moses were not written until hundreds of years after this point, but we know they're dead wrong. Because God just told us that by the time Moses was dead, there was a book. The Torah was already written. The first five books of Moses, already written. Why is the Lord so big on us being by the book? He tells us right here in verse 8. It's because his heart behind the law is love for us and a desire to see us living in a way that is best for us. That is God's heart behind his commandments. These are not arbitrary rules that God has set just to entertain himself and see if we would do them. Check that out. Arlen's actually doing it. That's so cute. Can't believe it. God does this. He gives us his laws. He gives us his word and commands us to be by the book because these are laws for living life as best as we can and pulling the best outcomes out of life that we can for ourselves. If we obey his word, we will be prosperous. Now, don't think like the prosperity preacher. Prosperity should not equate in your mind financial wealth. Prosperous does not mean that. Prosperous means a litany of other things. It means if we live by God's word, our relationships will be prosperous. Our mental health will be prosperous. Our sense of life satisfaction will be prosperous. And sure, we will be financially prosperous in the sense that God will make sure to provide for us everything that we need. Not want, need. Do you need that Lamborghini? Probably not. Do you want it? Maybe. Do you need it? No. God will supply our needs. That is prosperity. And I don't know about you, but I am always more concerned about spiritual prosperity than I am physical or material or financial prosperity. But with this in mind, it only stands to reason that we then never let the word of God escape us, that it becomes a thing that we are absolutely consumed by. If this is the key to life success, as the Lord says to Joshua, if this is the key to being prosperous, then we should be consumed by this book so that it consumes us. Do you care about yourself? Do you like yourself? How about your family, your loved ones, your friends? Yeah, well, then you should be by the book. You should be in the book, and you should be by the book. You should be consumed by it. I don't know if you saw the video that's floating around the internet right now of a guy demonstrating how people are with their cell phones. And instead of a cell phone, he has a Bible. And he says, what if Christians treated their Bibles as they did their smartphones? It's just a brilliant video to show us kind of what the Lord is speaking about here. Maybe an extreme version of it. Maybe not. But he wakes up. First thing he does when he wakes up on the nightstand, there's his Bible. And he grabs his Bible and he, just waking up, he starts leafing through it and reading. And then as he's gone throughout his day, you know, Everything that he's doing, you just can't stop glancing at his Bible. He's just consumed by it. And then he's walking down the street and he's bumping into stuff because he's reading not his smartphone, but his Bible. And that really should be, to some degree, maybe in a more appropriate sense, the way that we live our lives. God's word should just be center place and centerpiece in our lives. Read God's word. When you can't read it, meditate on something that you did read from it. Let that rattle around in your brain. Recite it to yourself. Speak it to others. Speak it into your homes. And make sure that what you're speaking, what you're reading, what you're meditating on, you are actually putting into practice as well. Be intentional about doing it. All right, we're going to have to stop right here, and we will continue at verse 9 next week. I can't remember the last time we didn't get a full chapter of Old Testament study done in a night of study, but here we are, and I don't want to rush this. So verse 9, we will pick up right here next week. Maybe we'll start with a little more introductory information about the book of Joshua. What are there, 18 verses in this chapter? Yeah, so we're right around halfway. That's a good stopping point. Would you stand with me? And let's just thank the Lord for what we did learn tonight. The start that we're off to in a history book, not a law book. No more reading about laws for a while. We're reading about stories, stuff that happened, stuff that we can learn from, stuff that will increase our faith if we'll just give the Lord our ear and our hearts. Let's pray.